Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. This is our prayer meeting, Wednesday midweek service. It is Wednesday, February 1st, 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. We are studying the book, Christ's Object Lessons. Oh, by the way, before we get into that, I want to remind you that you can participate in this meeting, even from where you're sitting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call this number, please leave a message and we'll get back to you as quickly as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the little book Christ's Object Lessons, and we are about a third or 40% of the way through, and we've been enjoying this very much. This little book, Christ's Object Lessons, is written by the author Ellen G. White. And it's a book of parables, object lessons of Christ in his ministry. And so we've been enjoying this. Today is on the prodigal son. And it's based on Luke 15, verses 11 to 32, and the chapter is entitled Lost and Is Found, and it is on page 198. Christ's Object Lessons, page 198. And we hope that you will gain a blessing from this message tonight. All right, page 198. It says here, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son bring out in distinct lines God's pitying love for those who are straying from him. Although they have turned away from God, he does not leave them in their misery. He is full of kindness and tender pity toward all who are exposed to the temptations of the artful one. In the parable of the prodigal son is presented the Lord's dealing with those who have once known the Father's love, but who have allowed the tempter to lead them captive at his will. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. This younger son had become weary of the restraint of his father's house. He thought that his liberty was restricted. His father's love and care for him were misinterpreted, and he determined to follow the dictates of his own inclination. Excuse me, I have this lingering cough from being sick for 6 weeks. Top of page 199, it says, the youth acknowledges no obligation to his father and expresses no gratitude, yet he claims the privilege of a child in sharing his father's goods. The inheritance that would fall to him at his father's death he desires to receive now. He is bent on present enjoyment and cares not for the future. Having obtained his patrimony, he goes into a far country away from his father's home. With money in plenty and liberty to do as he likes, he flatters himself that the desire of his heart is reached. There is no one to say, do not do this, for it will be an injury to yourself, or do this because it is right. Evil companions help him to plunge ever deeper into sin, and he wastes his substance with riotous living. The Bible tells of men who, professing themselves to be wise, became fools. And this is the history of the young man of the parable. The wealth which he has selfishly claimed from his father he squanders upon harlots. The treasure of his young manhood is wasted. The precious years of life, the strength of intellect, the bright visions of youth, the spiritual aspirations, all are consumed in the fires of lust. A great famine arises. He begins to be in want, and he joins himself to a citizen of the country who sends him into the field to feed swine. To a Jew, this was the most menial and degrading of employments. The youth who has boasted of his liberty now finds himself a slave. He is in the worst of bondage, holden with the cords of his sins. Proverbs 5:22. The glitter and tinsel that enticed him have disappeared, and he feels the burden of his chain. Sitting upon the ground in that desolate and famine-stricken land with no companions but the swine, he is fain, or he wants his heartfelt desire, is to fill himself with the husks on which the beasts are fed. Of the gay companions who flocked about him in his prosperous days and ate and drank at his expense, there is not one left to befriend him. Where now is his riotous joy? Stilling his conscience, benumbing his sensibilities, he thought himself happy, but now with money spent and with hunger unsatisfied, with pride humbled, with his moral nature dwarfed, with his will weak and untrustworthy, with his finer feelings seemingly dead, he is the most wretched of mortals. You know, it's interesting, he's feeding swine, and to the Jew, the swine was the dirtiest of the animals. And so this added insult to injury for him to have to do that. What a picture here of the sinner's state. Although surrounded with the blessings of his love, there is nothing that the sinner, bent on self-indulgence and sinful pleasure, desires so much as separation from God. Now, let's take a look at this. What it's saying here, even though God has been blessing him, even though he is providing his love, the sinner who is determined, bent, if you will, on self-indulgence and sinful pleasure, does not desire to be with God. He desires to be separated from God. Well, it's the same thought that the prodigal was at home under his father's direction, under his father's control, if you will, and he couldn't wait to get away, to get out of that control. Well, it's the same thing here. Although surrounded with the blessings of his love, there is nothing that the sinner, bent on self-indulgence and sinful pleasure, desires so much as separation from God. But who is God? God is the only source of life in the universe. And if we desire separation from God, we are desiring separation from the only source of life that there is. What's the other option? Separation from God simply means death, because we are now choked from life because of our decision. Going on, we'll read the third paragraph of this measure. This paragraph on page 200. Like the ungrateful son, this is the sinner that she's talking about, any sinner. Like the ungrateful son, he claims the good things of God as his by right. He takes them as a matter of course and makes no return of gratitude, renders no service of love. As Cain went out from the presence of the Lord to seek his home, as the prodigal wandered into the far country, so do sinners seek happiness in forgetfulness of God, Romans 1:28. Whatever the appearance may be, every life centered in self is squandered. Whatever attempts to live apart from God is wasting his substance. He is squandering the precious years, squandering the powers of mind and heart and soul, and working to make himself bankrupt for eternity. You know, without a source of life, what is left but bankruptcy? Just rock bottom, death. The man who separates from God that he may serve himself is the slave of mammon. The mind that God created for the companionship of angels has become degraded to the service of that which is earthly and bestial. This is the end to which self-serving tends. If you have chosen such a life, you know that you are spending money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not. There come to you hours when you realize your degradation. Alone in the far country, you feel your misery, and in despair you cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7:24. It is the statement of a universal truth, which is contained in the prophet's word, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. And that's from Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6. God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, Matthew 5:45. But men have the power to shut themselves away from sunshine and shower. So while the sun of righteousness shines, and the showers of grace fall freely for all, we may, by separating ourselves from God, still inhabit the parched places of the wilderness. Well, you know, when we think about it, we're living in the time of the latter rain. The latter rain has been falling since the beginnings of it in 1888. And can we shut ourselves away from the showers of the latter rain and have it fall all around us and not perceive it? Yes, we can. And that's from Testimonies to Ministers, page 507. And so we want to receive the latter rain of the 1888 message, and we don't want to shut ourselves away from the sunshine of God's love or the showers of his blessings, particularly in this day and age, the showers of the latter rain. Top of page 202, first full paragraph, it says, the love of God still yearns over the one who has chosen to separate from him. So he hasn't stopped loving him. And he sets in operation influences to bring him back to the Father's house. The prodigal son in his wretchedness came to himself. The deceptive power that Satan had exercised over him was broken. He saw that his suffering was the result of his own folly, and he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he's seeing a temporal advantage to being with his father. All of a sudden, there's money over there. There's food and good things happening. And so he says, maybe it's better over there. So he says, I will arise and go to my father. Miserable as he was, the prodigal found hope in the conviction of his father's love. It was that love which was drawing him toward home. So it is the assurance of God's love that constrains the sinner to return to God. The word constrain means to compel. So that it's the assurance of God's love that compels the sinner to return to God. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, Romans 2, verse 4. A golden chain, the mercy and compassion of divine love, is passed around every imperiled soul. The Lord declares, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Now, he is being drawn by the Father's love, the Heavenly Father and his earthly Father. Both fathers have drawn him with their love. But he's not converted yet. He wants what? He wants what will feed his stomach. He wants what will fill his stomach and satisfy him. So he's looking for something that will help himself, and he still has a at least somewhat selfish motive here. So he's not converted yet. He's convicted. He's drawn, but he's not converted. All right, the next paragraph. The son determines to confess his guilt. He will go to his father, saying, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But he adds, showing how stinted as is his conception of his father's love, make me as one of thy hired servants. Turn with me to Exodus, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to talk to you about the difference between a servant and an heir. The son, the prodigal son, was an heir, and he gave all that up. And he ended up becoming a servant. So let's find out what this means. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. When did this happen? Before we were created. Before the world was created. So he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape, self-sacrificing love. So that's what we were, was chosen for us before the world was created. Now verse 5 is important here, because this is, has to do with our story. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his... We have been predestinated to be adopted as children. Now, what is a child in the household? He's an heir. He's an heir to the estate. Now, the prodigal son was a child. He was an heir, and he did receive his inheritance. But he wasted it. And now he's coming back to be a servant, not a child. And that's why I say he's not converted. Now, it says we're predestinated unto the adoption of children. Before the foundation of the world, we were predestinated to be adopted as children in the family. Now, to predestinate does not mean that it's automatic. It simply means that you have a ticket. If I want to go to Chicago, and I want to go on the train or an airplane, let's go with the airplane here, we'll buy a ticket. Now we're predestinated to go to Chicago. But what if a snowstorm comes and the plane can't take off? Well, that predestination doesn't happen. If there's an accident or something, it may never happen. But you get the idea that a predestination is not an automatic arrival. Things can happen, and we can derail this adoption as children. We're predestinated to be adopted as children, but we can derail this. Now, hold your finger in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's go to John. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 12. Now, this tells us how to be adopted as children. How do we become an heir in God's household, an heir to the everything that he has, including righteousness, salvation, and eternal life, and not leaving out the temporal blessings? All right, verse 12 of John chapter 1, it says, but as many as received him, that is Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name or on his character. So, if you believe in Jesus Christ, believe in his power to transform you into something that you are not, something that he will make you into a new act of creation, a whole new person altogether. If you believe that, and you believe in his character, and you want him to give you his character, then you are adopted as children in his kingdom, in his family. So going back to Ephesians, verse 5 again, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it is his will that this happens, and he has given you everything that you need, and all you need to do is to simply say yes, or at least don't say no. If you allow him and don't shut him out, he will draw you unto himself. So don't say no. So we are predestinated unto the adoption of children. Now, if we're servants, what does the servant do? An employee, servant, it doesn't matter. That's the same idea. The employee goes to work. He likes his job. He works hard. He likes his employer. He receives his pay. He's happy with his pay, and he goes home. And he does his own thing. That's what a servant is. That's what an employee is. And so he does that, but he doesn't care about the estate. He could take another job someplace else. But the heir cares about the estate. The heir cares about the father of the estate. The heir is not so much concerned about how much he gets paid and all of that. And he doesn't go home and leave his estate at home, his work at home. He doesn't do that. The heir is constantly concerned about the estate and the father of the estate. And so when you're adopted as an heir, that's what Christ wants. He also sometimes calls people who are adopted as children friends, and it's the same concept. He just uses a different word there. All right, let's get back to Christ's object lessons. Let's go back to page 202. In the middle of the middle paragraph, right in the middle of the page, he asked this question: how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he's concerned about his own welfare here. He's not concerned about the estate. He wasn't concerned about the estate when he got his inheritance. And so he squandered that. And so you get down to the second to last paragraph, and it says there, the son determines to confess his guilt. He will go to his father saying, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. In other words, he won't be, in his mind, he won't be an heir. But he adds, showing how stinted is his conception of his father's love, as a servant, he says, make me as one of my thy hired servants. The young man turns from the swineherds and the husks and sets his face toward home. Trembling with weakness and faint from hunger, he presses eagerly on his way. He has no covering to conceal his rags, but his misery has conquered pride, and he hurries on to beg a servant's place where he was once a child. He goes to prepare an employee's place when he once was an heir. So he's still not converted. Top of 203, little did the gay, thoughtless youth, as he went out from his father's gate, dream of the ache and longing left in that father's heart. When he danced and feasted with his wild companions, little did he think of the shadow that had fallen on his home. He wasn't acting like an heir, was he? He was acting like a servant. Going on, it says, and now with weary and painful steps he pursues the homeward way. He knows not that one is watching for his return. But while he is yet a great way off, the father discerns his form. Love is of quick sight. Not even the degradation of the years of sin can conceal the son from the father's eyes. He had compassion and ran and fell on his neck in a long, clinging, tender embrace. The father will permit no contemptuous eye to mock at his son's misery and tatters. He takes from his own shoulders the broad mantle and wraps it around the son's wasted form. And the youth sobs out his repentance, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The father holds him close to his side and brings him home. No opportunity is given him to ask a servant's place. Never gets to that point. Never asks to be a servant. He is a son who shall be honored with the best the house affords, and whom the waiting men and women shall respect and serve. The father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So he's coming home expecting to be a servant. Do you think that God really would treat us any differently than the Father is treating his Son here? And it doesn't matter what you have done, how bad you think you have been, and how bad you may have been, but God sees you as the potential, as a son and daughter in his kingdom. And since God is a king, that would make you as a child, as an heir, a prince or a princess in God's kingdom. Well, let's see what happens here. Middle of page 204. She says, "In his restless youth, the prodigal looked upon his father as stern and severe. How different his conception of him now. So those who were deceived by Satan look upon God as hard and exacting. They regard him as watching to denounce and to condemn." You know, sometimes people will say, "I'm not good enough for God to love me." And so those people, when they say that, they are looking at God as hard and exacting. They regard him as watching to denounce and condemn, as unwilling to receive the sinner so long as there is a legal excuse for not helping him. His law they regard as a restriction upon man's happiness, a burdensome yoke which they are glad to escape, but those eyes have been opened by the love of Christ. But he whose eyes have been opened by the love of Christ will behold God as full of compassion. He does not appear as tyrannical, relentless being, but as a father longing to embrace his repenting son. The sinner will exclaim with the psalmist, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Well, you're seeing conversion beginning to happen, and to emphasize that God does not condemn, I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God does not condemn. And I want to look at verse 19. It says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself." Who's in the world? Is anybody left out? I don't think so. Everybody is included here. "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." That means he is not blaming them for what they do. He is not condemning them for what they do. And then it says, "He've committed unto us," that is the preachers, "that word of reconciliation." So it's our job to tell people that God does not condemn you. So it doesn't matter what you've done, God is not condemning you. And if you choose to receive him as your heavenly father, he will adopt you as his son. Now, there's a passage in John chapter 3 that will tell you what happens if you refuse to allow God to be your heavenly father. John 3 verse 17, it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." So there it is again. God does not condemn you. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So he's giving you salvation, not condemnation. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Instead, he's adopted as a child, as an heir. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, if anybody is going to be condemned to the lake of fire, it is because they refuse to believe God and allow him to have control in their lives, allow him to live in them and do his work in them, allow him to be their heavenly Father. All right. Bottom of page 204. In the parable, there is no taunting, no casting up to the prodigal of his evil course. The son feels that the past is forgiven and forgotten, blotted out forever, and so God says to the sinner, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins, Isaiah 44:22. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, Jeremiah 31:34. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, Isaiah 55:7. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. F50:20. So all that iniquity that we have committed, God does not condemn us for. He does not impute or arrange title of those things that we have done. Instead, he gives us his righteousness. And if we say yes, then he will dwell in us and do that righteousness in our daily lives. So when was the son converted? When the father accepts him into the house, into the household, as a son, as an heir, one of the things that he gives him is the signet ring. The signet ring is the checkbook. So he's allowed to spend money for the household. When the son receives not just the signet ring, but the father's acceptance into the family, and he settles in and agrees to be a son, and said, yes, Father, I'd rather have you than all these evil things that I have done in the past. That is conversion. That is a change of mind. Now he is an heir. Now he is a son. Now he probably won't receive his monetary heirship, but he is still considered and treated as an heir. He's already received his money portion, but he's still treated as an heir in the household. And we're going to see that emphasized when we get to the older son. Okay, top of page 205. It says, what assurance here of God's willingness to receive the repenting sinner? Have you, reader, chosen your own way? Have you wandered far from God? Have you sought to feast upon the fruits of transgression only to find them turned to ashes upon your lips? And now your substance spent, your life plans thwarted, and your hopes dead, do you sit alone and desolate? Now that voice which has long been speaking to your heart, but to which you would not listen, comes to you distinct and clear. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. Micah 2:10. Return to your father's house. He invites you, saying, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Past tense. Isaiah 44:22. Do not listen to the enemy's suggestion to stay away from Christ until you have made yourself better, until you are good enough to come to God. If you wait till then, you will never come. When Satan points to your filthy garments, repeat the promise of Jesus. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, John 6:37. Tell the enemy that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Make the prayer of David your own. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, Psalm 51:7. Arise and go to your father. Now, you don't really have to go anywhere. Going to church is good, but just simply say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things you want to take away from me. That's how you do that. Arise and go to your Father. He will meet you a great way off. If you take even one step toward him in repentance, he will hasten to enfold you in his arms of infinite love. You know, he's doing that already. You just need to say, yes, Lord, and receive it. His ear is open to the cry of the contrite soul. The very first reaching out of the heart after God is known to him. Never a prayer is offered, however faltering, never a tear is shed, however secret, never a sincere desire after God is cherished, however feeble, but the Spirit of God goes forth to meet it. Let me read that again. Never a prayer is offered, however faulting, never a tear is shed, however secret, never a sincere desire after God is cherished, however feeble, but the Spirit of God goes forth to meet it. Even before the prayer is uttered, the yearning of the heart is made known. Grace from Christ goes forth to meet the grace that is working upon the human soul. So we're talking about one step here, even one step toward him. That's the very first reaching out of the heart after God. That's that one step that she's talking about. We don't, when on our own right, we have no power to take one step toward God. But we can reach out the heart after him and say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things you want to take away from me. And the last sentence of this paragraph, even before the prayer is uttered, before the prayer is uttered, or the yearning of the heart made known, grace from Christ goes forth to meet the grace that is working upon the human soul. Your heavenly Father will take from you the garments defiled by sin. In the beautiful parabolic prophecy of Zechariah, the high priest Joshua, standing clothed in filthy garments before the angel of the Lord, represents the sinner. And the word is spoken by the Lord, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So when you say, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things you want to take away from me, he will take them away. They're gone. As far as you're concerned, they are already gone. And then it says, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Zechariah 3, verses 4 and 5. And so God saves us not in sin, but he saves us out from sin, and he takes that away. Well, even so, God will clothe you with the garments of salvation and cover you with 1:10. Though you have lain among the pots, yet ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Psalm 68:13. He will bring you into his banqueting house, and his banner over you shall be love. If thou wilt walk in my ways, he declares, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by, even among the holy angels that surround his throne. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Isaiah 62:5. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. And heaven and earth shall unite in the Father's song of rejoicing. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Thus far in the Savior's parable, there is no discordant note to jar the harmony of the scene of joy. But now Christ introduces another element. When the prodigal came home, the elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. This elder brother has not been sharing in his father's anxiety and watching for the one that was lost. He shares not, therefore, in the father's joy at the wanderer's return. The sounds of rejoicing kindle no gladness in his heart. He requires of his servant the reason for the festivity, and the answer excites his jealousy. He will not go in and welcome his lost brother. The favor shown in the prodigal he regards as an insult to himself. When the father comes out to remonstrate with him, the pride and malignity of his nature are revealed. He dwells upon his own life in his father's house as a round of unrequited service, and then places in mean contrast the favor shown to the son just returned. He makes it plain that his own service has been that of a servant rather than a son. When he should have found an abiding joy in his father's presence, his mind has rested upon the profit to accrue from his circumspect life. His words show that it is for this that he has foregone the pleasures of sin. So is he an heir or a servant? Well, legally he's an heir, but in his mind he's a servant. He doesn't care about the estate, he doesn't care about the father, he doesn't care about his brother. Going on, it says, Now if this brother is to share the father's gift, the elder son counts that he himself has been wronged. He grudges his brother the favor shown him. He plainly shows that had he been in the father's place, he would not have received the prodigal. He does not even acknowledge him as a brother, but coldly speaks of him as thy son. Yet the father deals tenderly with him. Son, he says, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Through all these years of your brother's outcast life, have you not had the privilege of companionship with me? Everything that could minister to the happiness of his children was freely theirs. The son need have no question of gift or reward. All that I have is thine. You have only to believe my love and take the gift that is freely bestowed. Notice it doesn't say offered. That gift is given. Christ gave himself to the human race. Christ gave us eternal life. He didn't offer it. He proffered it, which means that he gave it to us, and the only way that we cannot get it is to refuse it and throw it away or knock it down. One son had for a time cut himself off from the household, not discerning the father's love, acting as a servant. But now he has returned, and the tide of joy sweeps away every disturbing thought. Thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Was the elder brother brought to see his own mean, ungrateful spirit? Did he come to see that though his brother had done wickedly, he was still his brother? He was his brother still. Let me read that again. Was the elder brother brought to see his own mean, ungrateful spirit? Did he come to see that though his brother had done wickedly, he was his brother still? Did the elder brother repent of his jealousy and hard-heartedness? Concerning this, Christ was silent, for the parable was still enacting, and it rested with his hearers to determine what the outcome should be. By the elder son were represented the unrepenting Jews of Christ's day, and also the Pharisees in every age, who look with contempt upon those whom they regard as publicans and sinners. Because they themselves have not gone to great excess in vice, they are filled with self-righteousness. Christ met these cavillers on their own ground. Like the elder son in the parable, they had enjoyed special privileges from God. They claimed to be sons in God's house, but they had the spirit of the hireling, the servant. Brother, sister, God wants you as an heir, not as a servant. Let me read that sentence again. They claimed to be sons in God's house, but they had the spirit of the hireling. They were working not from love, but from hope of reward. In their eyes, God was an exacting taskmaster. They saw Christ inviting publicans and sinners to receive freely the gift of his grace, the gift which the rabbis hoped to secure only by toil and penance, and they were offended. The prodigal's return, which filled the father's heart with joy, only stirred them to jealousy. In the parable, the father's remonstrance with the elder son was heaven's tender appeal to the Pharisees. All that I have is thine, not as wages, but as a gift. Like the prodigal, you can receive it only as the unmerited bestowal of the father's love. Self-righteousness not only leads men to misrepresent God, but makes them cold-hearted and critical toward their brethren. Let me read that again. Self-righteousness not only leads men to misrepresent God, but makes them cold-hearted and critical toward their brethren. You know, if you find yourself being critical of others, stop and think where that's coming from. That might be your own self-righteousness, which is as filthy rags. The elder son, in his selfishness and jealousy, stood ready to watch his brother, to criticize every action, and to accuse him for the least deficiency. He would detect every mistake and make the most of every wrong act. Thus he would seek to justify his unforgiving spirit, his own unforgiving spirit. Many today are doing the same thing. While the soul is making its very first struggles against a flood of temptations, they stand by, stubborn, self-willed, complaining, accusing. They may claim to be children of God, but they are acting out of the spirit of Satan. They are acting out the spirit of Satan. By their attitude toward their brethren, these accusers place themselves where God cannot give them the light of his countenance. Many are constantly questioning, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 of rivers of oil? But he hath showed me, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. You know, God is not looking for us to seek forgiveness. Yes, he wants that, but he's already forgiven us. So that's not what he's waiting for. It's not forgiveness, but transformation that God is looking for. And forgiveness, actually, when you think about it, the word forgive is two words, give for. So forgiveness is actually giving righteousness for our unrighteousness, which is, when you think about it, transformation. But when we're talking about pardon here, the Lord doesn't do pardon without also making a transformation. So let me read that paragraph again. Many are constantly questioning, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? But he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And not necessarily in that order. If you're walking humbly with God, you will love mercy, you will do justly. This is the service. This is the service that God has chosen, to loose the bond of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. When you see yourselves as sinners, saved only by the love of your heavenly Father. Let me read that again. When you see yourselves as sinners, saved only by the love of your heavenly Father, you will have tender pity for others who are suffering in sin. You will no longer. When the ice of selfishness is melted from your hearts, you will be in sympathy with God and will share his joy in saving the lost. It is true that you claim to be a child of God, but if this claim is true, let me read that again. It is true that you claim to be a child of God, but if this claim be true, it is thy brother that was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. He, that is the sinner, is bound to you by the closest ties, for God recognizes him as a son. Deny your relationship to him. Now he's converted here. He's recognized as a son in conversion. Deny your relationship to him, and you show that you are but a hireling in the household, a servant and not an heir, not a child in the family of God. Let me read that again. Deny your relationship to him, and you show that you are a hireling, a servant in the household, not a child, an heir in the family of God. Though you will not join in the greeting to the lost, the joy will go on, The restored one will have his place by the Father's side and in the Father's work. He that is forgiven much, the same loves much. But you will be in darkness without. For he that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful story. And we thank you, Father, for showing us who you are, the tender Father who loves us, no matter what sins we may have committed, no matter what things, evil things that we may have done, he still loves us. Father, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief, and make us into the people that you would have us to be. These things we give to you just now, that you might have us fully and completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.